Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Now the account of our text, the gospel lesson from Luke 10, 25 through 37 is probably the best known account in all the Bible. It's made its way at least into our culture in ways that aren't necessarily even Christian, right? We have the Good Samaritan home here in town. We have Good Samaritan hospitals, and we also have in our state and around the country Good Samaritan laws that protect the person who's providing care for somebody who's in need in an emergency type situation. The question that comes to my mind immediately is, what's the problem with the Samaritans? Why is it such a radical thing for a Samaritan to do something nice for a Jew? Why were the Samaritans so hated? Right? And it's important you understand this, because as I was reading, there's Reverend Dr. Howard Bailey, and he had written a book. He spent 30 years doing ministry in the Middle East, and he wrote a book on the parables, because we view the parables through our own eyes as we understand them here in the States, and he wanted to show us that we're maybe misunderstanding the parables as they're understood in the Middle East. And so his point was, with the Samaritan, is for the Samaritan to step out and put this man on his own animal, to bind up his wounds and take him back into a town, a Jewish town, and put him in an inn, would have been taking his own life at hand. It would have been equal to, if you want to think about it this way, if you go back to our Old West, and you have a cowboy on the side of the road with an arrow sticking in his back, and an Indian happens upon him, or if you want to be politically correct, a Native American comes upon him and places him on his animal, binds up his wounds, and takes him into town. They're immediately going to think, you're the bad guy. And they could have killed him. But you see, the Samaritans were considered unclean people by the Israelites. And they were considered this way because they had, well, they were Jews who were left in an area after in Samaria, after the destruction of Samaria in 722 BC, and there were even Assyrian kings talked about in 2 Kings that they intermarried with the Assyrians and others, and they were considered, well, just horrible people because of this. And I really don't think it was the intermarrying that was the real problem why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much. I think the real issue was, first and foremost, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, as authoritative. Second, they would only worship at Mount Gerizim. They did not recognize Jerusalem in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, and I think this was the real issue, they didn't bring money to the temple in Jerusalem. Always follow the money with sinners, right? And the church. And so most Jews regarded Samaritans as outside the boundary of the covenant people, and avoided them as if they were unclean. Therefore, when Jesus tells this parable, he knows exactly what he's saying to our lawyer friend. And I call him our lawyer friend because the lawyer in the text, or the Pharisee, if you want to speak of him that way, is really, because the story is a parable, he's representing us. That's our flesh, right? Our flesh wants to justify itself. And we can see it immediately in his question. I don't know if you caught that in the question, but the lawyer asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I'm not an English teacher, and I haven't broken down the sentence on a board. Jerome, you were a superintendent of schools. You could do that for me really easy, I'm sure. But the sentence doesn't make any sense, because there's some contradiction going on in the vocab. What must I do to inherit? Are you following the problem? You don't do anything to inherit something. Inheritance is a gift. And this is our flesh's desire. Our flesh always wants to take credit for the grace of God. It wants to take credit. You'll hear that in people. Oh, I found Jesus. You won't make friends if you respond the way I do. I didn't know he was lost. Were you playing hide and seek? It doesn't make friends, but it's true. Jesus isn't missing. We're the ones who are dead. Or you'll hear people say, I have decided to come to faith. Well, I understand what you're trying to say, but you're saying it wrong. You know, you were rightly understanding the scriptures. None of us can come to faith apart from the Holy Spirit creating faith in us. And once we've been brought to faith, you might be able to say, I have decided to strive to be more faithful. God be praised. But you didn't decide to come to faith. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. As we learned in the catechism, I cannot of my own reason or strength believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or come to Him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gift, and sanctified me. Right? And He does this for the entire world. But you have this lawyer, and he wants to know what he has to do to inherit something. If you have to do something to inherit something, it's not an inheritance, it's a salary. Right? So, if to inherit your grandmother's home, you have to live with her for the next 30 years and care for her, you earn that home, I'm thinking, pretty much. Now, even though it was nice of her to give it to you, it's not an inheritance. And so Jesus sees the error immediately, as he is the awesome, he is the best catechist the world has ever known, obviously. And he sees the error in the man's question. So he wants to dive a little deeper into how the man's been catechized, or taught, if you will. And so he asks a simple question. He says, what is written in the law and how do you read it? He wants to see if the man doesn't understand, or if he's been taught rightly and just doesn't know. And so the man responds with a wonderful answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That's the Deuteronomy and Leviticus sum that up for us, right? And so he answers correctly. But now Jesus is going to do a little fishing. And he likes to set his hook deep. And he says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You and I both know it's easier to say something than to do something. We just confessed together that we have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. That we have sinned against God. That we are sinful and unclean. We have confessed our inability to do this and live. In fact, that's why we had a baptism today. Because despite what our eyes see, which is a beautiful little girl, couldn't be anything but innocent and sweet, right? Sugar and spice and everything nice. She's a poor, miserable sinner, just like you and me. Inherited it from Adam and from Eve, and was dead in her trespasses and sins, apart from faith in Christ. And so we take this beautiful little girl, Madeline Murray Thimmick, and we baptize her in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we did one of two things at that point. We either brought the Holy Spirit into her because He's promised to work through this gift and create faith, or we did what a faithful Christian would want because her mother had her in church when she was still in the womb, and she heard the Word of God and already had God-given faith. And so we did for her what she would have wanted, which was to be baptized. But in either case, she's now joined to Jesus as you are joined to Jesus. And now eternal life is our inheritance, not something we earn. And so when Jesus looks at the lawyer and says, do this and you will live, and we understand the law, and the lawyer, I hope, does, then he should be crushed. Because not one of us can do it. Not one of us in this room, and certainly not the lawyer, and definitely not me, could do this. This is why I love Romans and St. Paul. Because Paul doesn't play a theology of glory with us. He doesn't present a faith that's not real. He presents the truth as we see it every day. And Paul writes in Romans 7, I do not understand my actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's what we just confessed today. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And the lawyer, like St. Paul and each one of us, knows that the one thing that it is one thing to confess with your mouth, it is an entirely different thing to put it into action. I have the desire to do the right thing, but not the ability to carry it out. So the lawyer, or I should say our lawyer friend, seeks to be justified. He wants to know who he has to care for and who he doesn't. And so he asks the question, and who is my neighbor? This is a question that our flesh asks because it wants to be graded on a curve. I always loved those professors that graded on a curve. I was confident I was going to pass that class. I didn't have to study as hard for it. If you sat in the lecture and listened and paid attention and took good notes, you could pull a C off easy. Didn't even have to read the text necessarily. But God doesn't grade on a curve. It's pass-fail. Right? And so Jesus tells a parable. It might be that he tells the parable expounding on this Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. But Jesus teaches. And in the parable, we know the parable so well. And you have this amazing problem with the parable, because it starts off with a man being attacked and left half for dead. And it's clear from the parable that this is talking about the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. These are the robbers. They want to rob us of everything that is eternal life. The priest is a fellow Jew. He served in God's temple, and he walked by on the other side of the road in order to avoid the injured man in any obligation to serve him. And we could possibly justify his actions because he was going to serve in the temple and he didn't want to become ceremonially unclean and not be able to serve, and then he'd had to go through purification rites and it would have been a whole headache for him. But that's evidence of a person who knows the law but doesn't understand it. Because if he thought his purification rites and being clean and serving in the temple was more important than his neighbor that was lying there almost dead, he doesn't understand the law of God. He doesn't understand loving his neighbor as himself. But he passes by. Then the Levite, another church worker, passes by. Now, I didn't realize this until I was studying Bailey's book, but Bailey points out that the Levite would not have dared to help this man found on the road near death had he known the priest passed him by. Because had he done it, he would have been in trouble with the priest. Because he would have been seen as trying to either show up the priest or ignoring the priest's proclamation that this man wasn't worth caring for. In either case, he would have been in trouble. Now, it doesn't tell us that he saw the priest walk by, but it's not a stretch. But anyways, he passes by as well. Jesus is telling a parable in which the servants of God's house are failures in keeping the commandments. And the lawyer knows the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But you see, just getting half of it right is failing. It's not a curve. And so we have this third stranger to come upon the man who's near death, and he's a Samaritan, despised by the Jews. Sounds like the one telling the parable, doesn't it? This despised Samaritan sees the man with nothing, naked and near death, and has compassion. His guts pour out for him. I know our Senate president loves this phrase from the text. He is splachnizomai, right? It's his guts wrench for this man's for mercy. You know this if you've ever cared for a loved one who is near death or seriously injured. You know this feeling. And the Samaritan binds up the wounds and carried him on his animal into the inn and cared for him, reached into his own pocket and paid 2 days' worth of work to see that he was cared for, and promised more to come if needed. Luther speaks rightly on this text when he says, our neighbor is any human being, especially one who needs our help, as Christ interpreted Luke 10:30-37, even one who had done us some sort of injury or harm does not stop being my neighbor. And while it is clear which one proved to be a neighbor, what may not be clear to us, because we all want to jump to the notion that I can be the Good Samaritan now, is that we are worse off than the man left in the ditch, half dead and naked. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are the ones who need the care of Christ. And Jesus is better than any good Samaritan, for he alone has loved the Lord God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength and with all his mind. And Jesus alone has loved his neighbor as himself. Not just binding up our wounds, but willingly taking our place. Taking all the devil, the world, and our flesh can throw at him. Even the forsakenness of the Father. And yet he still cries out on our behalf, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Jesus does more than give 2 days' wages to pay for our care. He gives his very life, dying our death to deliver us from death. As we see, he alone justifies us, making payment in full, and on the third day rises from the dead to give life and eternal to all who believe. All of his neighbors. Jesus' concluding exhortation, you go and do likewise, reminds us just how far we are from loving, self-sacrificing behavior that the Lord expects. So it was that Jesus became the Good Samaritan for us. He laid down his life. He befriended us while we were yet his enemies. And he gives us full restoration and life everlasting. We can only be the Good Samaritan through Christ. He joins himself to us as he did this day in baptism, drowning the old Adam and raising up the new creature in Christ, joining us to himself as he gives us in with and under the bread and wine his very body and blood. And then entering through our ears to correct what our eyes think is true, so that we cling to the Word alone. As we are born from above as new creatures in Christ, then we see that our neighbors are every single person that comes across our path in our daily vocations. Kristen, changing a diaper today, or maybe your husband will be happy enough to do those for you, right? Changing a diaper today is a good work in God's eyes if it's done in faith, because you're serving your neighbor. And that's beautiful. That was one of the reforming things that came out of the Reformation, is giving the idea and belief that all our tasks are done then in faith to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbor are good works. And because they're good works, it gives everything you do today and every day that follows value. Every task has value because it's a service to God and a service to your neighbor. And it wipes away the guilt and the horrible conscience that can haunt you of, am I doing enough to serve the Lord? The answer is simple. You confessed it as I did today. No! But he's not having you earn your inheritance, because it's an inheritance. He has given it to you. And it is yours by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. In his precious name, may you have this peace. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.